I should like you please to turn your Bibles to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 4. Paul's Epistle to the Romans, chapter 4, reading verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. I should like to bring before you tonight thoughts on this verse, and the title of the message I would give would be, How to Become Righteous Before God. I would like to divide our text into three parts. At least, the Spirit of God divides it into three parts. First, the vanity of dead works to him that worketh not. Then second, the victory that overcomes the world, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. And third, the verdict of God as to the one who believes in Jesus. His faith is counted for righteousness. Now I think if we carefully examine this text in that light, we will see that first of all, God discounts anything that is of man, and God exalts all that is of Christ. And so that those who side with God, those who come to terms, shall I say, with God, they also see that man is nothing and Christ is all. Someone has put it like this, I'm only a poor sinner and nothing at all, and Jesus Christ is my all in all. I wonder, is that how you view things, dear friend? Is that how you view life's relationships? That you see that so far as God is concerned, so far as our relationship with eternity is concerned, that there is nothing in man that is worthwhile or lasting. There's nothing that man can be or do that is of value in view of eternity. And we shall see the reason why. Now, first of all, then, let us examine the first part of the verse, the vanity of dead works. I suppose that, first of all, we should ask ourselves the question, what are these works that he's speaking of? What are these works that he has in mind? The works could probably be summed up in a twofold way. There are works which were divinely instituted. There are works which man himself has invented. And in either case, whether it be that which was divinely instituted, or whether it be that which man himself has invented, in either case, they are vanity. That is, so far as improving man is concerned. Vanity, so far as making man any better in God's sight is concerned. Those divinely instituted works we could sum up, as the apostle does in another place. He says that we were bound up in the rudiments of this world. The rudiments of this world. Now, I want you to notice when he calls it that, he's mindful of the fact it was something that God himself instituted. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, he gave them a law. And that law that was given to them is later in the New Testament called the elements or the rudiments of this world. In fact, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, he goes a step further than that. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, he says this. He calls it the vanity of dead works. The vanity of dead works. So why does he call it that? Were these not divinely instituted?
Yes.
God from Mount Sinai spoke and gave that holy law. But, as we shall see, that holy law did not produce in man that which would have been expected. Instead, it only incited in man that which was contrary to God's mind and will. But then, there are man-made works which people today trust in. There are many people in Christendom, for instance, who think that if a little babe is sprinkled with water on a certain date by a certain man in a certain building, that constitutes fitness for God's holy presence, and that's a good work that has been conferred upon that person, and you needn't be afraid for that baby, because that baby, having thus been baptized, is fit for heaven. Yes, dear friends, there are many people in the world today who are looking to a work like that, and yet something that was never divinely instituted. It was man-made. And then there are people who think that, having grown to maturity, there's something a little more necessary than that. It was all right for a baby, but there's something a little more than that necessary. And so, we must keep the sacraments. And therefore, there is inculcated into their thinking the need of keeping a sacrament that will continually make them right with God. There are people indeed who are taught that there are certain sacraments which, by the keeping of these, makes a person ready to meet God. Now, these are man-made institutions that you will not find in the covers of God's Word. True, there are ordinances in the New Testament. But these ordinances in the New Testament are for God's believing people. Baptism in the Scriptures is for those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They are baptized in water, not in order to make them Christians, but because they are Christians. Not in order to save them, but because they are saved. I remember on one occasion, when I was in Northern Ontario preaching the gospel, a number of people had been saved. We baptized them in a public pool in the grounds of a public institution that were thrown open to us that day, and every facility that belonged to the institution were given to us. In fact, several days, year after year, for a number of years, that happened. But anyway, after the first occasion, when we baptized a number of people, it was the first such baptism within 60 miles of a radius. And so, the whole countryside came to see it. Hundreds and hundreds of people from all around came to witness this strange thing. A lot of rumors had gone around about this. So one dear old lady came to me and she said, "Mr. Murray, is it true what they say about this baptism?" I said, "Well, it's true we're going to have a baptism, but what are you talking about? What's in your mind?" Well, she says, and this is serious, dear friends, she says, "They tell me that you tie a rope around them and you throw them into the water and then you pull them out again." Well, I said to her, "My dear woman, this is a divinely instituted ordinance of God. And we're not here to do anything like that. You come to the baptism and you'll see that it's something that is of God." Well, she did come, and many hundreds of people came. We were within about 100 yards of the parsonage of a certain church, and quite a number of the people from there were gathered with us on that occasion. In fact, we invited the whole neighborhood for that matter of it. But the next evening, the gentleman who was preaching in that particular church, I didn't get this because I saw it. His own congregation told me. He got his Bible and he thumped it on the pulpit and he said, "Baptism will never save you." Then he said, "Nor will 100 baptisms ever save you." Well, when the people reported that to me, quite a number of his congregation didn't report that to me. A month later, we baptized another group in the same place at the same time. And when I stood out in the open air there with those gathered people, I recounted what had happened as reported to me. And I said, "I thank that gentleman with all my heart for making such a statement, because we do not believe baptism saves. We never did and we never will, nor did we ever preach it. So we're very glad when he makes such a statement as that, because it's only corroborating what we think." No, dear friends, no ordinance, baptism or keeping sacraments can save anybody. They were not given for that. Baptism is for believers. I wonder, is there any believer in this company and you have never been baptized in water according to the divine command of the Lord Jesus Christ? Our blessed Lord, before he went away, he said to his disciples this: "Go ye and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world," or the end of the age. Now the end has not come yet. Our Lord is still absent. His followers are still going forth seeking to make disciples of all nations. And those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ should be baptized in water according to our Lord's divine command. Tell me, dear believer, have you been baptized in water? Have you seen yourself as with our Lord Jesus Christ in the path of rejection? That one who was crucified, have you seen yourself identified with him, crucified with Christ? Have you been able to say, "I was buried with Christ by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, so I now ought to walk in newness of life"? That's the object in baptism. The object in baptism is to show that the believer, having been identified with Christ, he sees himself having been brought to a knowledge of God through Christ, sees himself also in the path of rejection with his Lord, and going down under those waters of baptism, he now rises up to walk that path of fellowship with his absent Lord, looking for his coming again. Well, shall we go on? You notice that the desired object in those works is the soul's longing for deliverance from sin. The soul's longing to know that one is right with God. The soul's longing to know that we have acceptance with God, and that after we pass out of time into eternity, it shall be with himself. I'm sure everyone in this company feels that burden within themselves. If there's anyone who is not saved tonight, I'm sure that there is something within you that tells you you are not right with God. The Spirit of God is here in the world to convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. I wonder, has the Spirit of God convicted you of sin? Has the Spirit of God given you the certainty, the knowledge that as a sinner before God, you are not right with Him? As a sinner before God, your doom is before you. And if you die as you are, it would be nothing but the blackness of darkness, nothing but the awful flames of hell for you. Oh, you might say, no, I'm not as bad as that. Oh, I know I'm not a sinner, but I know I'm a sinner, but I'm not as bad as that. Listen, dear friend. The Word of God knows no distinction when it comes to the fact of sin, nor does it know any distinction when it comes to the guilt of sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's not a question as to whether one is a worse sinner than anybody else. It's not a question as to the degree of sin or the degree of guilt in God's sight. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There we stand before Him, condemned. Our Lord Jesus Christ said this, He that believeth on Him, on Christ, is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see, dear friends, the Scriptures are perfectly clear as to man's sin, as to man's guilt. But then more than that, these works that we have been speaking about, some that were divinely instituted, some of man, discount that which is of man. Let us just bring in the law of God. What says the Scriptures? By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That was why the law was given. The law was given just to manifest man's sin and to magnify man's guilt. When God gave the law, he knew what was in man's heart. He knew that the law would only incite man's passions. It is the same in natural circumstances. A law is made, thou shalt not drink liquor. And prohibition days are upon you in the United States. What happens? Why? A great many people are determined they're going to have liquor. And so, in spite of the prohibition that is made by law, the man's passions are so incited that he does it whether there's law or not. And then you have confusion in your country. Oh yes, dear friends, that's the very thing that law does. Law simply incites the passions that are already in man. Sin is there, and sin is working in man. And works of law could never give man the desire to do the will of God, could never give man the ability to do the will of God. And so, he calls it the vanity of dead works. Why dead works? Weren't the works good? Yes, verily, the works were good, but the material that the law had to work with wasn't good. The material that the law had to work with was dead material. Man is dead through trespasses, and that is the divine verdict of a thrice holy God on sinful man. But then notice the victory that overcomes the world. He says, not to him that worketh, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. I want you to notice certain things that are involved in this. First of all, faith in God is necessary. It's believeth on him. Believeth on him. We are shut up inevitably to this great fact, dear friends. So far as the salvation of the human soul is concerned, we must look to God for it. We must trust Him. God alone has the answer to it. You and I are shut up to faith in God. But blessed be His holy name. God is able to accomplish that which we long for. Is there a soul in this gathering and you're longing to know that your sins are forgiven? Is there a soul in this gathering and you're longing to know the power of the deliverance from sin? God has the answer to it. He wants you to trust Him. Second, faith in Christ is involved. God, who loved us, sent His beloved Son into the world, a God of love, a God of compassion, a God of infinite mercy and grace, sent His beloved Son into the world, knowing full well what man would do to Him, knowing that wicked men would take Him, knowing that cruel men would mock Him, knowing that men whose hands were filthy would take hold of the Son of God most holy, would nail Him to the cross of Calvary. And there on that cross of Calvary, the Son of God became answerable for our sins. And thus is involved not only faith in God, not only faith in Christ, but faith in His cross work. It is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ alone that can effectually deal with sin. The one who went to the cross, the one who suffered for our sins, the one who shed His precious blood there to atone for sin. Ah, dear friends, He is the one, and He alone, who can provide deliverance for the sinner. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoners free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Do you know what John Wesley said on one occasion? He said this. It was Charles Wesley who wrote those words. John Wesley said this on one occasion. He said, God can save the vilest sinner. Why, he said, God even saved me, and I was so low down I had to reach up to touch bottom. Well, dear friends, he must have been very far down if he had to reach up to touch bottom. And God saved him. And God saved me. A poor, miserable, vile, guilty, hell-deserving sinner. God saved me not because I did anything. He saved me because He intervened on my behalf. He sent His beloved Son, who went to the cross of Calvary, and there He became sin for me. That Blessed One in His own body bore my sins. That Blessed One bore the shame and the spitting, the scoffing and the jeering. That Blessed One went under the awful weight, the judgment of God for me. And that Blessed One is the answer to our need. But then too, it involves faith in the testimony of God. He says here, but believeth on Him that justifieth the ungodly. That is, you and I must accept the testimony of God first concerning ourselves, that we are ungodly. Concerning ourselves, that we are before Him constituted so deeply involved in sin, in its guilt, we deserve the penalty, and thus we're hopelessly lost. Let me ask you, dear friend, did the time ever come in your life's history when you saw yourself so deeply involved in sin that you discovered you were a lost sinner? Has that time ever come in your experience? You might say, well, no, I can't say that that's just true of me. I don't see myself like that. Do you know why, dear friend? The answer is written thus. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this age has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. The reason why sinners admit their sin, but do not see the tremendousness of sin, they do not see the hopelessness of their condition, is because there is one who is anxious to keep them blinded because there is one who is anxious to hurry them on to an endless perdition. The god of this age, Satan, is at his old work, blinding the mind. And so, dear friends, if you tonight do not see yourself as a lost sinner before God, it's not because the scriptures are not complete as to that. It is not because light is not given. It is simply because there is one who is seeking to keep you from that light. Oh, I urge you, dear friends, the veracity of Scripture is at stake. The testimony of God is at stake. God has testified concerning man of his sinful, of his hopeless condition. Have you believed God to that extent? Oh, dear friends, take God at his word tonight. Lost. May you see yourself before God as a lost sinner. May you cry to him for mercy. May you cry the cry of the publican in Luke 18, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh, how God
saved. You remember those that were in the house of